Good morning, everyone. It's quite a hike to get up here to this lectern. I wasn't quite sure what to do. I didn't want to stand behind Mrs. Johnson and make her nervous while she was playing, but when do I start this journey to get up here to the lectern? So I decided I'd just wait, and you could wait for me to get here. So it is a very special opportunity. Glad to be here with you all today. Let me be among those welcoming you to the Pentecost service for 2022, the morning service. It's my opportunity to give my annual Sunday morning sermon. We're glad. This is a beautiful auditorium. We were driving up to this school. It's a huge complex. Wasn't sure exactly where I was, where I needed to be. I chose a parking lot and came through, and thankfully I saw this ruffian bunch of mafia squad standing in front of the door, so I figured that must be where I belong. So we were able to find our way in, but it's a beautiful facility. We're still getting used to the Holy Day halls that we use here in this area, but it's certainly a privilege for us to be here with you. My wife and I will have to leave shortly after the service this morning so that we can, I guess by then, early afternoon, so that we can be down to with the Newark congregation this morning. They're meeting in Zanesville, which is about an hour, almost 2 hours drive. There's no elder in the Newark congregation, so it's really wouldn't be right for me to leave them by themselves all day. So we'll do a little Sabbath circuit thing here and go down and be with the Newark congregation for this afternoon. Each holy day is unique. Each one has a different setting, different lesson, different time of year, different feel to each of the different holy days. And each one has its own set of memories. Pentecost was an especially memorable day as I was growing up, had the privilege of growing up in the church. We lived in the Portland, Oregon area when I was young. And I'm not sure how or when the tradition started, but for some reason, the Pentecost service in that area was always held outside in a state park. There were about 600 people that would gather from several congregations in the area, and we would be scattered throughout this big open field. They set up the PA system at one end, put a few chairs out front for the elderly and those who needed to be seated in a chair. The rest of us were on blankets, kind of scattered around in this open field. It was an interesting way to observe that day. I remember the weather often in the morning, well, kind of like today, overcast, a little bit drizzly, and a threatening rain. But we were always told, as we prepared for Pentecost, the ministry would tell us not to bring an umbrella. That would be a lack of faith. Not sure how serious they were, but none of us took an umbrella. And we rarely had any kind of an issue with the weather in the morning. The issue was more in the afternoon when you were sitting in the direct hot sun for the service. But that was the tradition there. In fact, when they moved to an indoor service, many of the members were really disturbed because they thought the only way you could possibly keep Pentecost would be outside. So I don't know. Again, eventually they took to that. And I'm certainly very thankful that we get to be in this nice, comfortable, beautiful auditorium. This morning I want to emphasize two promises that were fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD and consider what they mean to us, how they affect us so many years later. Let's briefly look at those two promises I'm talking about, first in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 15 through 18. John chapter 14, 15 through 18. You'll recognize the setting here, the context. This is the beginning of the instruction that Jesus gave to his disciples shortly before he was taken to be crucified. In verse 15, he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it might abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither knows it knows it or knows him, but you know the Spirit, for it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. Jesus promised shortly before his death that when he was no longer able to be with his disciples, God would send another helper in his place. And that Holy Spirit would be given so that the disciples would not be alone. They would not be orphans, helpless, without parents as young children. But they would be there to give us the help that we need. The second promise I want to talk about is found in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We'll begin here in verse 17. Jesus had been discussing with the disciples who people thought he was, and Peter responded that he knew that Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus answered him, verse 17, and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter," meaning a small stone, "and I am the rock," which means a large boulder, a large stone, "and it is on this rock I will build my church." Jesus promised that he would build his church, and it would be built on him as the foundation. Now, as we know well, both of these promises were fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. Let's look just briefly to see that. Acts chapter 2. Acts the second chapter. We'll read the first four verses. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come," and most other translations simply say "when the day of Pentecost came," "they were all together with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues of fire as one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." On this day of Pentecost, Jesus provided or gave the Holy Spirit. He made it available, and it came upon the disciples first, and it was used in a miraculous way so they could witness to those who were gathered for that feast and witness to them speaking their own language. The Holy Spirit was presented immediately as a source of power and of inspiration and of help. And the second promise also fulfilled on that day, verse 40 in Acts chapter 2. Verse 40 in Acts chapter 2, "At the conclusion of Peter's sermon, many were moved by it and asked him what they could do." He told them that they can, what they needed to do at that point. But I want to drop down to verse 40. And it says that with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them. I wish we had a record of those other words, the rest of the message that Peter gave on that day. We have what is necessary. God inspired this. But it's one of those questions we might have. I wonder what it was, how Peter addressed the situation, what these other words were, the examples, the exhortation, the excitement that he expressed. But he exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added. So on this day of Pentecost, Jesus began to fulfill the promise he made that he would build his church. That work started on this day. Now we realize, of course, that these two promises are closely connected. Since that day, more than 1,900 years ago, nearly 2,000 years ago, Mr. Pavlik can help me figure that out later, the Holy Spirit became available, people were baptized, the church of God, led by Jesus Christ, was begun. He would build his church. God continues to call people to this day into his church. to become part of what is being done, what is being built by Jesus Christ. Through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, those who become part of the church are being prepared to be the first fruits or the first generation of the kingdom of God. As we consider that Jesus continues to build his church today, and that he started that effort so long ago, I want to compare it, first of all, to another building project, one that in its time was the most ambitious, the most extraordinary construction that ever had taken place in all of history. Turn back with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. I'm going to read to you verses 10 through 18. I'll be using the New International Version, which makes it just a little easier to read. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, beginning in verse 10. David is speaking here. The occasion, of course, is when Solomon was given the responsibility to build the temple. Verse 10, "Consider now, for the Eternal has chosen you to build a temple as a sanctuary. Be strong and do the work." Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the portico of the temple, its buildings, its storerooms, its upper parts, its inner rooms and place of atonement, in other words, the holy place. He gave them the plans of all that the Spirit had put in his mind. For the courts of the temple of the Eternal, all the surrounding rooms, for the treasuries of the temple of God, for the treasuries for the dedicated things, he gave Solomon instructions for the division of the priests and the Levites and all the work of serving in the temple of the Eternal, as well as for the articles that will be used in the service. For the next several verses, some detail is given in terms of how the resources were given for the making of the various articles that would be used in the temple, and the gold and the silver that they were made with, the lampstands and the lamps, the bowls and the various implements that were used, and the certain weight of gold was assigned to each one of them, and some instructions for making those items that would be used in the temple. And you read time after time it's about the gold and the silver that's built into each one of these implements. Verse 18, we'll just drop down to, says the weight of the refined gold for the altar of incense. So not only was it gold, it was refined. It was especially valuable gold. And he gave him the plan for the chariot, that is the cherubim of gold, that spread their wings and shelter over the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, which is put in the holiest place in the temple. I review this very quickly with you, just simply to make the point that there was a lot of detail that was given to Solomon by David, and there was the tremendous and incredible values of the gold and the silver that went into this building. The level of detail that is given for the building of the temple might remind you a little bit, at least, of the detail that was given when the tabernacle was being built. The tabernacle was also a sanctuary that was built so that God would dwell among his people. It was basically a tent, and they carried it with them on all their journeys and into the land of Canaan when they were established as a nation. This tent lasted for some 486 years. As a sanctuary where God was represented. And again, a great deal of precise detail was given in the making of that tabernacle. But the temple was to be far greater than the tabernacle was. The temple was a permanent building, incredibly elaborate. Every aspect of the construction was explicitly considered and prepared. We really can't know for sure. There's no way to measure the value or to calculate the value, but estimates of the value of the gold and the silver alone that were in Solomon's temple are well over $200 billion in today's money. And that's just for the silver and the gold. Factor in all the other building materials and the cost of construction, It would be impossible to try to build a temple or a building such as that today into the hundreds of billions of dollars. I'll read a short quote to you from the Nelson Study Bible that in regard to the temple. Solomon wanted to build a temple worthy of being the center of worship for the entire nation, so he used only the best craftsmen and materials. The materials included cedar, logs, gold and silver, cut stone, fine linen. Most of the temple's beams, posts, and walls and doors were overlaid with gold, decorated with carvings of palm trees, garlands, and cherubim. The most holy place was overlaid with 23 tons of fine gold. This was the innermost part of the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was stored, the most holy place in the temple. A veil of crimson and fine linen separated the most holy place from the holy place, from the other areas of the temple. The temple's furnishings included 10 lampstands of gold, 10 tables, and over 100 bowls of gold. Only the most skilled craftsmen worked on these details. It took 7 years for Solomon to complete the building of the temple. And it says in Nelson's Study Bible that all who saw it were dazzled by what they were seeing. It says in 1 Kings chapter 5 that Solomon used a workforce of over 30,000 men just to harvest the trees from Lebanon. They would go 10,000 at a time, spend a month in Lebanon, and then come back, and another group would rotate in, three groups of 10,000 each. There were 70,000 common laborers involved in the project. They were carrying the materials, the sources, resources to the building site, and another 80,000 were also used in the construction. This is all in 1 Kings chapter 5. And there was, to supervise the building, there was a force of over 3,300 just supervisors to keep track, to monitor, and to direct all the efforts. But the point I want to make is back in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 19. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 19. Again, from the New International Version, all this, as he described what Solomon was to work with, what he was to do to build the temple, David said, "All this I have in writing from the hand of the Eternal upon me, and he gave me understanding in all the details of the plan." God himself gave the directions, the specifics, for how that temple was to be built. It was revealed to David by the Lord, Hebrew Yahweh. In other words, it was revealed to David, given to Solomon, by the God who became Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ designed every detail of the temple and gave those instructions to David to pass along to his son. With that in mind, let's go back to Matthew 16 again. Matthew chapter 16. Just to repeat a phrase that we found here, Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church." Jesus Christ is the builder of the church, the designer of the temple, and now he promises that he would build the church. A rhetorical question for you. Do you think Jesus would take less care in building his spiritual temple than he took in designing the temple that Solomon built? Or would he not put all of his wisdom and guidance into the building of his church, just as he did this physical temple? It was a spectacular building, nothing like it ever before. It's a tragedy that it was destroyed when Judah went into captivity. Never was anything like it that could be restored or built in its place. But would Christ do less for the church. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter begins this section by talking about the conversion of people coming into the church, coming out of their hypocrisy and envy, becoming pure and sincere as they become part of that church. Verse 4, coming to him, coming to Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Jesus Christ, in prophecy, was called the stone that that others would reject, but would become the cornerstone of the spiritual temple, the church. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. I'll answer my own rhetorical question. It seems pretty obvious to me that Jesus Christ is going to design and put together and work with his church every bit as much as he would for a physical building. And it will hold the value and be built with the most precious resources, just as the physical temple was. We're built into a spiritual house. The word built is the same Greek word that's used in Matthew 19, where Jesus said he would build his church, he would construct, he would put together his church. Here, Peter carries that analogy to us, that we are living stones that God, or Jesus Christ, is using to build that church. One more thought from the construction of the temple. Back in 1 Kings chapter 5, you know, there's so much in these chapters in both 1 Kings and Chronicles that give the details of the temple. It's fascinating to read it and consider it, and to look at what went into it and how incredibly valuable it was. We just look at a couple of highlights here today. 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 17. It's talking about all those people who were helping to work to build the temple. Then the supervisors are mentioned in verse 16. Verse 17, the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to be laid or to lay the foundation of the temple. The foundation, the beginning. We might jump ahead of ourselves and say, maybe something like the first fruits. The initial aspect, the initial building of what this temple. The stones were quarried, and it says in chapter 6 that they were cut at the quarry and designed and chiseled and shaped so that they would fit perfectly together when they arrived at the site where the temple was being built. We are these living stones that Peter mentions, or Peter speaks of here. Each one of us is a different shaped stone. Each one of us is unique. We have our own personal history, our personality, our temperament, our experience, our hopes and our dreams, our education, our preferences. Jesus Christ is given the stones to work with by the Father who calls us, and he begins the process of shaping us, of chiseling us, of molding us, of forming us into living stones being built into his spiritual temple. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. You know, we're very familiar with the day of Pentecost and what some of the things that we've talked about over the years of what is accomplished through the Holy Spirit in the church. These are familiar verses. But I think on this day, of course, there's greater impact and application, because it really is talking about us, what God has given to us, how he is working, Jesus Christ is working in our lives to place us, to build us, fashion us into this living temple. In Ephesians chapter 2, we just read verses 21 and 22. Talks about Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone in verse 20. Then verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place for the Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit and Jesus working and applying and working with us, He's our Lord, He's our Master, He's our Shepherd, He's our Savior, He's the captain of our salvation, and He's building us into His spiritual temple. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, we're being shaped and chiseled and fitted together so that we will, as it says here, become fitly or be fitted together and built together. You don't just haul a bunch of rocks out of a field and make a building out of them. They're shaped, they're formed, they're prepared for their place in that building. Jesus' project of building His church is ongoing in two different ways. He's calling, or God is calling and giving to Jesus others to be worked with as he brings them into the plan. But His work also continues within the church, preparing us for the roles and the opportunities that will be provided for us. Jesus knows what the finished product will be. He knows what He's looking for. He knows how the pieces fit. He knows who you are and how you will fit into that spiritual temple, which will have incredible value far beyond even imagining what the value would have been of Solomon's temple. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul uses a different analogy to make the same point. A different analogy here, but the point is the same. He uses marriage as a teaching tool to help to define the relationship that Jesus has with the church. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This is Jesus Christ building His church, putting together those living stones, preparing them for their place. Again, analogy here is not building, it's cleansing, but it's much the same in the point that it's making. A glorious church with no spot, no wrinkle, no blemish, washed by the word, by the Spirit, by the word of God, and of course by His Spirit. We are that church. We are that construction project that Jesus is busy putting together. Back to 1 Peter again, chapter 2. First Peter, chapter 2 again. Read verse 9 this time. First Peter, chapter 2, verse 9. Peter says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Again, a description of the church that Jesus is building. He is chosen. We have been chosen specifically. The word generation here means a large group of people. It doesn't necessarily have to do with age or period of time, but we've been chosen from a large group, from the pool of people in this world. God has called us and brings us together. Chosen, of course, means that we've been specifically called, elected, brought to this opportunity. We are, again, those living stones he wrote of earlier in the same chapter. A royal priesthood. That phrase could be translated a royal house. We are of the family of God. We're of the household of God. He brought us into a relationship with him and, of course, with one another. Revelation 5, verse 10 calls us a kingdom of priests, as we have been chosen and brought into that royal house of God. And he says you are a special people. The Greek word could be translated a purchased people. We have been purchased, as Peter points out earlier in this same in chapter 1, purchased, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we have been brought together so that Jesus Christ can fulfill his promise of building his church. Jesus is, I would say, the ultimate general contractor. He's bringing all the different elements of a building together, all the different specialties, all the different relationships, all the different connections that need to be made. He's coordinating the development and the construction of thousands of members at the same time. He's preparing us as we come from different walks of life, different ages, different positions in every sense in our human lives, making us building blocks in the church that he is constructing. And he's making sure that every aspect all fits together perfectly. It's the work that he is doing for us and in us. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Mention was made here in 1 Peter of being brought into the light, being called out of darkness. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Drawing a contrast or comparison, we know that we're drawn to God by, to Jesus Christ by God the Father, and that we come to have our understanding because of that revelation that's given to us as God begins to work in our lives, begins to prepare us to be part of that construction of his church. He's speaking here early in chapter 4 about the deceitfulness of Satan and the confusion he causes. Verse 3 says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The light shines on us, as we saw in 1 Peter, giving us that understanding, that vision, that purpose, as we are brought into and made part of this construction project that Jesus is involved in. Paul talks about his own ministry in verse 5. We don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness and has shown it in our hearts, light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit provides that light for us and directs us and guides us and brings us into the truth as God works in us, brings us to Jesus Christ as we live now in that light, as we are being directed and formed and fashioned through the work and the efforts of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. We've been given this privilege, this opportunity. We've been drawn together. Jesus Christ is working in our lives to cleanse us and to mold us and to fashion us for a place in his spiritual temple. And we've been brought into the light, the understanding that comes through the Holy Spirit. So Paul says then, okay, if you're children, if you are in the light, then walk as children of light. And produce the fruit of the Spirit, goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out or learning what is acceptable to the Lord. This is part of that process that Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is working in us to bring us to an understanding and to give us the direction that we should go so that we exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, goodness, righteousness, truth, and learning as we continue what is God's will, how to live, what kind of people we should be. We're being molded, we're being shaped. Prior to our calling, we were just scattered individual people. But now God has brought us together. The called, the elect, the chosen people of God, redeemed and purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And by that calling, we become part of the household of God. We become part of the royal family of God, living in the light and living by his mercy. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2 again. Acts chapter 2. For us, the day of Pentecost is a call to action. It's a reminder, as we just saw in Ephesians 5, of what we need to be busy doing with the calling that God has given to us, with the privilege we have now of being a part of that household of God and the construction project that Jesus is continuing with. It's a call to action. It started with repentance. In verse 37, when those who were touched by Peter's sermon called out to him, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" They came to recognize the need. Something had to happen. Something had been done that was terribly wrong. What can we do? So Peter said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." It's our call to action, to repent, to be baptized, receiving God's Holy Spirit, and then to continue in the way of life that that Holy Spirit opens up to us, to continue as part of that construction project that Jesus is busy with, to grow in the characteristics and the qualities of God. Peter emphasizes here, as is shown so many other places in Scripture, there is no other hope. There is no other way of salvation. It is only through Jesus Christ. It is only through him as he builds and shapes us into his royal family. But we're not called into an easy life. This process of growing and of learning and of being trained and shaped is a challenging one. We're put to the test continually. Put to the test, meaning to prove that we are going to live according to the instruction that God has given to us and that Christ is looking for in those who are part of that church. As his sons, God works in our lives himself. Jesus Christ does, God the Father does. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. It's not easy to be a rock that's being chiseled and hammered and shaped and formed. There's some work that needs to be done on us so that we will fit properly together now in his church and in the future in his kingdom. It requires some direct and specific training. Hebrews 12, verse 7, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not chasten? If you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate." We are in need of the molding and the shaping and the forming that is necessary for us to come together in, as this spiritual temple. God the Father, Jesus Christ, are both active in our lives in this way. Verse 11 says, now, no chastening seems to be joyful. It's not pleasant. It's not easy. But it's painful. Sometimes we kind of resist when our life becomes painful, becomes difficult. And we know what the promises ultimately are of God, but to get there, we have to be prepared. We have to be built into the spiritual temple. That requires some effort. Jesus Christ works with us, but we have to be willing to work through that as well, to be we're part of the process of being prepared to be those first fruits, to be find our place in that perfectly formed spiritual temple that Jesus Christ is building. No chastening is joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's a positive outcome to the challenges that we have, to the work that is being done in our lives to form us, to fashion us, so that we're prepared to be those first fruits, that first generation of God's kingdom. The power of the Holy Spirit works in us, giving us the ability to transform our minds, as Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2. Our very minds need to be transformed and changed. That takes work, takes effort. Jesus Christ provides, and the Father provides the Holy Spirit to give us the strength and the power, the understanding. But as we heard earlier, part of that Spirit works in us as a sound mind. In other words, so that we know, we make decisions, we understand, and we live by what we learn, what Jesus is doing to work in our lives. The Holy Spirit is there as a resource, but it takes our efforts to have the results and the product of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 16. Romans chapter 8, verse 16, it says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and the joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer, that we may be glorified together with him. As members of this church now, as part of this building project that Jesus is continuing in, we are being prepared to inherit all things through Jesus Christ, preparing to be born into that kingdom when Jesus returns. Being a living stone, being part of this construction project that Jesus is busy with, puts a lot of responsibility on us. We have the Holy Spirit. This church has been given to us as a resource and as a home base for our lives. But again, it only emphasizes the effort that we need to be continuing to make so that we fulfill this calling that we have been given. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. This also emphasizes the responsibility that we have, that God has put upon us as Jesus works in our lives. Colossians chapter 3 begins with a kind of a challenge. In verse 1, it says, if you've been raised with Christ, and earlier in this same epistle, he refers to that, meaning that through baptism. If you are baptized and raised with Christ, then seek those things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. And that's a real challenge for us. We see the things all around us and that we might be interested in, but life is much more than just what we can see, things that are all around us that we could fix our priorities on, but we fix our priorities on things that are above. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. You've died and your life is hidden in God. That goes back to what we just saw in Acts chapter 2. Repent, be baptized. And Paul is emphasizing the continuation of those initial steps, that we have died to our previous way of life, and now we live in Christ. And we set our minds on things above. And we anticipate the reward that Jesus Christ will share with us. Drop down to verse 10. Put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. This passage, this section of Scripture, again reminds us of our responsibility, of what it means to be a living stone in the church that Jesus is building. As living stones, we participate in, we have a responsibility in producing the finished product. It's not all done for us, but certainly it is given, the opportunity is given to us to become created in the spiritual image of Christ. Verse 10, put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We are being created spiritually in the image of Jesus Christ. We are being led in that direction. We're called to be part of this church, part of the holy temple, part of what Jesus is building, and being prepared to be that first generation, the first fruits of God's kingdom. We prepare now. The effort in our lives is now. Jesus is working with the church now. But the first fruits become part of the kingdom of God at the return of Jesus Christ. That's very obvious and very easy to see in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The first fruits are being prepared now. And we become part of that kingdom when Jesus Christ returns. 1 Corinthians 15, a verse we'll read on the Feast of Trumpets, no doubt. We can start in verse 51. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. The harvest, or the resurrection of the first fruits, takes place at the time that Jesus Christ returns. 1 Thessalonians 4 says very much the same thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede or have an advantage over those who have died. Verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So the reward that the first fruits will receive is given at the time of the return of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 8. I'm sorry. Let's go for 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Paul, again, acknowledging the end of his life. He's finished the race. He's kept the faith. Verse 8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. It's talking about the first resurrection. Paul will be resurrected, and he will receive his crown of glory along with all others who have worked and been faithful in the same way. So we recognize that we are working now. We are making that effort now. Jesus Christ is building and forming and shaping us now. And we will receive that reward, that blessing at the time of his return, at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Let's consider 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The first couple of verses in this chapter. Paul says, "We then, as workers together with him," now he's talking about the ministry, the responsibility he had as an apostle, "we plead also with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" This scripture is very important to us. It emphasizes that our day of salvation is now. Our time when Jesus is working in our lives to mold, shape, and prepare us for to be among the first fruits is happening now. We understand that this translation can also read that this is a day of salvation. We know from the other holy days that we observe that this is not the only time that salvation will be offered to mankind, but it is our day of salvation. It is our opportunity. We've been called into by the Holy Spirit. God has called us, granted us his Holy Spirit, given us a place in his church. Jesus Christ continues to build and mold and shape us, and this is our opportunity, our time for salvation. And as he said, he pleads with us not to receive this grace, this understanding, this promise in vain. Don't let it go to waste. Don't waste the opportunity we have now as Jesus works in our lives. And it's not a selfish thing either. Our day of salvation is more than just our own salvation. As God's chosen people, he expects us to continue the work that Jesus Christ started, to continue preaching the gospel and to be there to serve and to help those whom God calls into his church, the church that Jesus is building. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus said that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, making disciples of all those that God will call. As he said in Acts 2, verse 41 or 47, that he continues to add to his church. And it is part of our responsibility as a church to support the delivery of that gospel message to all the nations, wherever doors are open to us, teaching them to observe whatever we've been commanded. And then Jesus says, "I'm with you always to the end of the age." It's an ongoing responsibility that we have as a church. God gives us salvation, but it's not a selfish gift. It's a promise that he will work and provide for us, but it is also a reminder that we need to be willing to take that message wherever we are able to, as God allows it in this age. I'm going to conclude in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians, the second chapter, as these living stones, as those who have received understanding of the mystery of the kingdom, as those called out few have been chosen and elect to be part of the church, to be those that Jesus Christ is working with to draw together. He gives us our responsibility in that. There are certain things, most things, that we totally rely on God for. We totally rely on God for our existence, and for forgiveness, for the grace and the patience that he shows to us. We're totally dependent on God. But there's one thing that God cannot do for us, and that is to decide for us what we will do with this opportunity. What we will do. He leaves us with a responsibility to, in effect, finish the work that he started with us. He brings us along to a certain point, and now it's up to us. Now it's on us to respond to what he is doing. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." When Paul was with them as ministering to them, they would answer to him as some connection to him directly. But now, as he writes this from prison, he's not able to be with them personally. And he's emphasizing the importance of continuing to be obedient, even if he's not there in their presence. "Am I now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." The Greek translated "work out" means to accomplish thoroughly. In other words, there's more for us to do. The New International Version says, "Continue to work out your salvation. Continue in the way that God has brought us into, the understanding we've been given. Continue in as being part of this construction project that Jesus is involved in." The New Living Translation says this, "And now now that I am away, you must be even more careful to put God's saving work in your lives, obeying God with deep reverence and fear." That's our responsibility. God has given us the opportunity for salvation. Jesus Christ works with us to prepare us as we yield to him. And it is up to us then to accept and to work with what God is doing in our lives. Today is a very special day. Today is a day to celebrate. Because Pentecost pictures the result of our ongoing effort, leading us to the fulfillment of our purpose, leading us to God's kingdom. We should look at this day, we should look ahead, and we should feel greatly encouraged and motivated because of what this day means, what's happened historically, what is happening right now, ongoing, and what will happen in the future. But at the same time, it can be a sobering day. It can be a wake-up call, a call to action, because there's so much more work to be done to complete the efforts of building the spiritual temple. Solomon's temple was absolutely magnificent. Nothing ever was like it or will be, except likely the millennial temple. But for what has been built in this age, Solomon's temple is the pinnacle. It is the greatest construction project ever undertaken. But now Jesus Christ is busy with another one. He designed in every detail the temple that was Solomon's. He also is designed and is working with to create and prepare a spiritual temple. And without doubt, that is much more important than any physical building ever could be. A dwelling place for God in spirit is what Jesus Christ is building now. So we are those living stones. We are the stones of the spiritual temple that Jesus Christ is building.